heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world. This is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, our desire is to equip you to not only defend the historic Christian faith, but become an apprentice of Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. To learn more or to find resources to help you grow in grace, go to equip.org. To ask Hank a question on air, call 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. Again, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Our contact information on the web, equip.org, and via the mail, it's box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Interesting question came in yesterday. I didn't get a chance to get to it. I thought because of its interest, I would answer the question today. Al from Roseville, California, hung on for a long time. The answer to your question, Al, which is, are the days of the week named after pagan gods, is absolutely yes. The English names of the days in the week, etymologically speaking, actually derive from the names of the sun, the moon, and the planets, as used in ancient Rome. And as language and culture evolved through Northern Europe, the Latin words were germicized, or germanicized is probably the correct way of saying that. In other words, in some cases, the Latin was replaced with words for German gods, and English, of course, is a derivation of German. It is a Germanic language. So what's interesting is originally you have Sunday coming from the Latin dies solis, or sun's day. Monday evolving from an old English word which meant the moon's day. Tuesday, well, it was derived from a word associated with the Norse god Tyr, and Wednesday from a Norse god as well. Thursday from Thor, Friday from a Norse goddess Frigg, and Saturday from the Latin Saturni dies, which was the honoring of Saturn. So yes, the answer for Al is all of the days of the week are named after pagan deities or pagan themes. But what's really interesting is that in the Romance languages, the sun's day was changed to Dies Dominicus, or the Lord's Day. And this was singularly a function of Christian influence. And then Saturday's name was replaced with, well, you could probably guess that, with Sabbath. So the point here is that words rarely retain their original meanings. I say it so often on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, words are not univocal, they're equivocal. And so the German word, and this is really an interesting one, Knecht, which means servant, trying to say it in my Dutch brogue, means servant. Well, the English cognate knight usually refers to a gentleman soldier of high birth and privileged status. The point here is that English-speaking Christians use the words for the day of the week as a way of designating specific events in time. In other words, to pay homage to pagan deities is not the point. In fact, Christians historically use the days of the week to emphasize spiritual themes. And I think that's where the real interesting answer to the question comes. So for example, if you are a Christian, each day of the week has its own spiritual theme for you. Saturday, for example, is significant for the Sabbath, and Sunday for being the day of resurrection. But much of this heritage, the heritage of the West has been lost. It's still alive in the East in many cases. So, for example, Sunday is a very significant day for most Christians in East and West because that's the day on which Jesus rose from the grave. But I will tell you that I talk to a lot of Christians that don't remember that. So this is a day to celebrate the conquest of death by Jesus Christ, the fact that Jesus Christ is going to come again, and that when he does, he is going to recreate a universe that is now groaning in travail and waiting for its liberation from bondage to decay. And I should also add that this in most Christian churches is the principal day, at least hopefully in most Christian churches, is the principal day on which Christians celebrate the Eucharist, which is a weekly Easter celebration. It's a witness to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Monday, of course, some of you are thinking along with me, Monday is the day that the church remembers the angels that served the prophets, that announced the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that tended to the needs of Jesus Christ while he was in the desert. So this is a very important day in which we think of a very important theme from the perspective of a Christian worldview. Tuesday is the day that the body of Christ honors St. John the Baptist, not only St. John, but all the prophets, because the prophets are worthy of honor. You think about what they suffered on behalf of the Christian faith. John the Baptist, not only being imprisoned, but also being beheaded. Today is Wednesday, and quite frankly, I come into the studio on Wednesday, and sometimes I'm on a little bit of a sugar low. And the reason for that is I'm fasting on Wednesday. This is a day that we fast as we remember the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. It was this that gave Wednesday a very somber theme, but also, as has been well said by the Eastern Church, a paradoxically joyous theme because we realize that the betrayal of Judas facilitated our salvation. But again, as we fast, we remember the betrayal of Judas, and we also think every time that we take the Eucharist or the Thanksgiving meal, we think and say, I will not give you a kiss as did Judas, but as the thief on the cross, Lord, remember me in your kingdom. On Thursday, Jesus held the Last Supper and instituted the Thanksgiving meal. He commissioned his disciples, and this is something that we ought to remember every Thursday because the Great Commission, unfortunately, has become the Great Omission. But do remember that Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. On Friday, we remember the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. This is also a fast day, so the two fast days are Wednesday and Friday. And this is also sort of a paradoxically joyous occasion because on Friday, we remember the crucifixion of our Lord as a catastrophe, but we also remember that when the disciples saw the risen Christ, they realized that no power in heaven or on earth, no power under the earth could defeat the Lord Jesus Christ because he is the Lord of glory. So Friday, another fast day. And Saturday, of course, I think everybody knows this. Saturday, the body of Christ seeks to emulate the faith, the hope, the devotion of those who have fallen asleep in the Lord and of those who were martyred for their Christian testimony. So it's a day in which we pray for those who are even now facing mass genocide, particularly in the East. So Saturday, a very, very important day for all of us as Christians. So the themes that were once pagan have a particularly Christian theme because we have taken those things which were once pagan and we're not worshiping the pagan deities, but Christianizing the days in such a way that what we remember, what we're focused on, is those great and glorious themes that I just now enunciated. If you can, consider fasting on Wednesday and Fridays. There are some good guidelines for what you do, and it takes some attention to detail. There are certain foods you eat and certain foods you don't, but as a way of remembering a spiritual theme. We're coming to the station break. We'll be right back with answers to your questions. The number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK.
Ancient Israel's King David wrote, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands." The synergy between the book of nature and the sacred scriptures is no accident. David heard the call of the cosmos, and the new film, aptly titled The Call of the Cosmos, What the Universe Reveals About God, clearly confirms that the creator of the universe is the author of both the Bible and the book of nature. To receive a copy of The Call of the Cosmos for yourself or as a terrific gift for a friend or loved one, simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or go online to equip.org. Don't go anywhere. We're coming right back with more answers from the Bible Answer Man. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org.
Did you know that with each passing year, it's easier to find atheists in university philosophy departments than in physics departments? The reason is that physicists are increasingly unable to explain away the unfathomable intelligence that is becoming evident as science unfolds the exquisite fine-tuning of the universe. But atheist philosophers, often unburdened by the discoveries of science, are more inclined to dismiss discoveries that fail to fit a worldview allowing them to live as masters of the universe. The stunning film The Call of the Cosmos, What the Universe Reveals About God, provides incontestable evidence of a supernatural designer, and it's time that atheists and agnostics take notice. To receive your copy of The Call of the Cosmos on DVD, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org.
Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. Once again, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy. Back to the phone callers. Craig in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Craig.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm good.
Yeah, I wanted to take a little time and get your opinion, basically to check me. I'm a Methodist, and being in the Methodist Church, you know that with our general conference since the 70s, we've been kicking the can down the road about the human sexuality in the church, gay and homosexual, lesbian admission to the church, as well as ordination. And, you know, I don't know if you're aware of the special general conference that's happening in February, but our bishops have gotten together and came up with a statement that I really had some trouble with. Basically, the bishops have come through and said that the stance that they're going to recommend at conference is going to be that in every individual conference and every individual church to be able to make the decision as to whether to admit homosexuals into the church or to ordain homosexual pastors as well. And in speaking with and hearing my previous bishop speak, I became really concerned when I heard that the number one goal of this process was to keep the Methodist Church together. And I guess here's what I wanted to get your opinion on. I'm going to be speaking with our district superintendent and possibly our incoming bishop soon. And I really want to say that this whole process seems like a complete lack of leadership on all levels. Whether someone was for or against gays in the church, saying that we're going to go ahead and just let it up to the conferences individually and the pastors individually, seems like we're only worried about keeping the church together and not actually doing God's will. And I just wanted to get your take on that to see if I'm being harsh or if you would read it the same way.
Well, no, what you're saying is absolutely true. Now, you have to recognize that the church is a hospital for sick people, which means that all of us have our attending sins, besetting sins. All of us are sinners, and so that's the first recognition. However, when we recognize that we're a sinner, we don't deny that we're sinners. So we come to the church, and just as we would come to a hospital and we're looking for a cure for our illness, we're not now saying, we're in the hospital, I guess I don't want the cure for my illness, I want to do it my own way. No, in the analogy, you do what the doctor asks you to do if you really believe that the doctor is a competent doctor. And the same thing is true in the church. In the church, a competent priest or pastor is not going to rewrite the biblical norms because they know that the Bible is a reliable authority. And Scripture contends that wholly apart from access to special revelation, in other words, revelation from church history or revelation from the Word of God, general revelation, in other words, revelation from the book of nature, provides sufficient evidence to underscore God's condemnation of gender-bending activities. And by ratifying them or somehow or other looking at them as being other than what the Bible says they are, you're hurting people. It's just as if I went to my cancer specialist and he was giving me bad advice. He wouldn't be helping me. He'd be hurting me. And this is precisely what is happening in the Methodist context now, and has happened in many other conferences in other Christian denominations. So I think, you know, as I've said many times with respect to homosexuality, tolerance when it comes to personal relationships is a virtue, but tolerance when it comes to truth is a travesty. And when you bend truth, you end up hurting people. And so we should never yield to cultural norms, even though they are pressed upon us with ferocity. We have to abandon not the call of God, but rather yield to the call that God has placed upon our collective lives. Because to deny natural law is to strike a mortal blow to the foundation of a free society. And it is a hellish thing to think that the church is cooperating with the culture in this regard.
I agree with you, and I think that that really hits it on the head. And I'm also just concerned on the Methodist Church as a whole, in that my feeling as a congregant, as a member of the church, is that I expect that my bishops would be really trying to discern the will of God in Jesus's word out of the Bible, so that we are making, you know, our book of discipline in word and action to match what Jesus wants us to do, and let the chips fall where they may, and to lovingly explain to people why we're doing what we're doing. But this idea that above all else we can't split the church is just, it's really upset me, because it's not only about the sexuality issue, it's now we're not putting God first, because this is the way that we're looking at decisions. So
yeah,
really
we're conforming to the culture.
Thank you.
Yeah, you're right. We're conforming to the culture as opposed to conforming the culture to Christ. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to Nicole in Colorado Springs, Colorado, listening on the web. Hi, Nicole.
Hi, Hank. Thank you so much for taking my call.
Pleasure.
So I've been doing some research on head covering in the church, specifically 1 Corinthians 11 and Paul's meaning when he said that a woman should have her head covered. I've read a book that seemed to indicate that this was a mandate that's meant for today. And I also read a research letter that was sent to me by CRI. Now, the specific question that I have is, it just seems to me that a lot of the objections was based on the fact that this was more of a principle for that specific church in that specific time. But my question is, if that is the case, then why did the early church fathers adopt head covering for women? And it was continued over the next several centuries, only to be abandoned within the last 60 years. Was this just a passing fashion akin to women wearing gloves in public? Or is there something much deeper that we're missing?
Well, I think you've hit the nail on the head. I think you're absolutely right. I think there is something much deeper that we're missing. I think there's a sense in which you can say that the principle behind the custom of a woman having her head covered is absolute. The custom itself is not. But I think if we want to go back to what I was talking about with respect to the earlier caller, or just the last caller, is we in the church don't want to be innovative. What we want to do is perpetuate the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And I think you're absolutely right. Since the time of the apostles and the very early church, Orthodox women and girls have veiled their heads during worship. And that is both during the liturgy at church and during, at one time, at least this was the way it was, during personal prayer at home. And this was as a result of what the church fathers were teaching with respect to the Word of God, or the Word of God being interpreted by the Holy Father. So you have St. John Chrysostom, for example. We use his liturgy in our worship. Who said that the angels are present, and thus we hear the apostolic teaching from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which bids women to cover their heads. Now, in our fellowship, I see women oftentimes, not during the entirety of the liturgy, but during the actual partaking of the Eucharist, putting on a head covering. So remembering this ancient tradition, or the apostolic, the Holy Fathers interpreting the Word of God, or the apostolic teaching.
Wow, thank you so much for your answer. I'm a Protestant, and I wasn't really taught to really understand tradition or what the Church Fathers have said. But just in doing my research about head covering and also about the end times, I'm realizing how important it is to see what the church traditions have been over the last 2,000 years. And so when I came upon this issue, I was a little confused, but your answer makes so much sense. So would you say that it would be okay if I covered at church, just if I felt like that was something the Holy Spirit was telling me to do?
Absolutely. In fact, I'd recommend it.
Oh, thank you so much, Hank.
You got it. Thank you for your call. The quote of the day, quickly, I'll make it a short one. All creatures are balanced upon the creative word of God as if upon a bridge of diamond. Above them is the abyss of the divine infinitude, below them, that of their own nothingness. This was said by Philaret of Moscow, extraordinarily influential 19th century leader in the Russian Orthodox Church. I love that quote. It stands on its own, but this is, within context, an ancient philosophy and religion generally held that the universe was eternal, and it is the Judeo-Christian worldview alone that holds to creation ex nihilo, that God created the world without a material cause, out of nothing. We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. We'll be right back tomorrow with more answers to your questions, so stay tuned for that.
Thank you for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you'd like more information about the Christian Research Institute or to order resources, just call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or visit equip.org, where you can listen live or download archived broadcast. Again, that's equip.org. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
You have to see it to believe it. The breathtaking new film, The Call of the Cosmos, takes you to the edge of the observable universe. Watching the universe unfold before your eyes will evoke a sense of wonder and leave you convinced that a creator is responsible for the exquisite fine-tuning of the cosmos. The Call of the Cosmos, What the Universe Reveals About God, provides incontestable evidence of a designer. If you're already a believer, watching this film will affirm your faith in the Alpha and Omega, while also offering an overwhelming evangelistic opportunity to convince the skeptic in your life that they are fearfully and wonderfully made. To receive your copy of The Call of the Cosmos on DVD, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org.